For the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 20. We're just continuing in our study through the book of Acts, and we're coming to kind of Paul exiting out of the Ephesus region, and he's given his kind of one last sermon to the people of Ephesus. But let me ask you a question as we begin. What do you want your life to be known as, or what do you want to be known for in your life? Like at the end of your life, what would you want your tombstone to say? I know that's kind of a weird thing to ask, but what do you want on it? And to where it would actually be true. Like if you put it on there, it's like, yeah, this really was true about you. For example, Leonardo da Vinci's last words were, "I have offended God and man because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Can you say perfectionist a little bit for him? And Merv Griffiths on his epitaph says, I will not be right back after this message. There's a tombstone for a dentist that says, "Here lies Walter Brown filling his last cavity." Betty Davis' tombstone reads, "She did it the hard way." And Martin Luther King's tombstone reads this, free at last, thank God Almighty, I am free at last." But the idea of what you put on your tombstone should summarize the life that you lived. And it's good to think about your life with the end perspective in mind, because you can live that way now. If you want to be remembered in a certain way, then you want to try to live that life out right now in your life. It's kind of like reverse engineering your life. It's like, okay, what do I want to be known by at the end? So how can I live to be remembered that way? Moses said it this way in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." So Martin Luther kind of summarizes that verse this way, and he says this, "Lord, teach us to think about death so we might learn how to live." And so thinking about the end helps us live now. So what do you want the summation of your life to be about? What do you want your tombstone today? And today I'm going to go give you several things through Paul's last sermon here to Ephesus. Basically, he gives them his whole life in a nutshell, and he gives them several things that he's known for, that he's done in his life, and that we can say, yeah, that's what you're known for, Paul. And Paul gives this farewell speech to this group of Ephesian leaders, and he feels that he'll honestly just never see them again. And so Paul thinks he's just going to go to Rome and he's going to die. So basically Paul is just summarizing his whole life to this group of people. So the speech kind of slash sermon that Paul gives in this passage is crucial, and here's why it's crucial. This is the lengthiest passage or sermon that Paul preaches to a group of Christians. Most of his lengthy sermons are given to actually unbelievers, but in this passage, it is a lengthy sermon to believers. So this is really offered to us and how we can understand it, and it's crucial to give us insight on really how we should live our lives. And these are things that I want to be said about our lives at the end, and so we want to think about these things so we can begin to live them out in our life. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start in verse 7 in chapter 20, all right? So start there. And then I'm going to read and then kind of summarize like I typically do. It says in verse 7, "On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept talking until midnight." Now, he started in the afternoon, and it's midnight. You do the math, all right? That's a long time. All right? Verse 8, "There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and he was picked up dead." Now, this three-verse stretch actually has absolutely nothing to do with my sermon, all right? I just wanted to read it because I've never been accused of being long-winded, but if I ever was, I'm going, at least you weren't at Paul's sermon. And my life goal is to not have anybody die during one of my sermons like Paul did here in this passage. But look at what happened in verse 10. "But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, 'Do not be alarmed because he's alive.' And after going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul taught a long time until dawn, then he left. Now, this is the best part. So somebody was in a windowsill. Paul taught for a really long time. They fell out of the windowsill because they fell asleep. They died. Paul raised him from the dead, and then he went back to preaching. It's basically what happened here. And so if you do the math, he preached somewhere between 14 to 18 hours. Okay? That's a whole long time. And y'all don't want to hear me preach for that long. If y'all would like me to try, I can try one day. All right? So verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. Now I commit to you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up you and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So what are the things that Paul says in this sermon that really just summarizes his life and that we want to draw from to where it summarizes our life as well? Well, I think there's several things. First, that we have been faithful to what Jesus has told us to do. And that's what he said in verse 24. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of God's grace. So at the end of the day, that's all Paul was responsible for, right? He wasn't responsible for every ministry out in the world, but he was responsible for what Jesus had actually told him to do, but to fulfill that assignment. Now, there are two ways that people can typically go wrong with this. First, you think you're responsible for everything. You think that if there's a ministry out there, you have to be involved in it, and you just basically stretch yourself thin to where you really aren't have much going anywhere because you're so stretched thin. And so you're involved in everything, you're stretched thin, and you carry the weight of those things on your shoulders, and no matter how much you do, it's never really good enough for you. And you're always worried, and then others think that you're not doing enough, or you feel like you're never doing enough, and you never feel like you're pleasing others. And so that's one way you can go. Basically, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, what is required of stewards is that they be found faithful. And so you're only responsible for what God has called you to do. But he expects you to do what he has called you to do. Well, then on the other end of the spectrum is that you don't think at all of what God has told you to do. You just kind of live your life. But God has given each of us a specific plan to reach specific people, and he wants us to be faithful to do that. Listen, a steward is just a servant. A servant is not in charge of the whole house. The master is. A steward is just responsible for what the master tells them to do. And what God requires of us is faithfulness of what he's assigned us to do. God can do more through you through simple acts of faithfulness than he can do through you through 1,000 ministries that you're trying to do. For success, life is about identifying what God has called you to do and then just actually doing it. You know, as parents, you will not know how God can use just a simple act of faith through your children's life. As a coworker, you will not understand how simple acts of faith can make a difference in your coworker's life. At times, you think that these simple acts of faith are doing nothing. You think that you're not getting through to anybody. At times, you feel like you're on an island all alone and nobody, and you feel like it's you against everybody else. But you will never know what it's like, that how God can use those simple acts of faith and how he can turn a heart just by doing those things. I like to compare this to being at kind of like a college football game. When I was in college, a friend of mine was a big Alabama fan, and he just had an extra ticket to the game. And so he was like, "Hey, you want to go with me?" I was like, "Sure, they're playing LSU. Auburn's not playing anybody today. So why not? I'll go with you to watch the Alabama-LSU game." Now, you know me, and you know my disdain for Alabama football. But this was going to be a very good game, so I wanted to go. But I'm not stupid either. I'm not going to waltz up in there with an Auburn shirt, you know, like me by myself. So I wore like a green shirt. I didn't wear red because I definitely wasn't going to do that. So I wore like this green shirt, like neutral. I'm not offending anybody here. And so I go, we get our seat, and I'm sitting there, and I look off to my left, and it's just a sea of red. Red as far as your eye can see. And in the middle of all that red, I see these two dudes in this bright purple and yellow outfit. Like, they are loud and proud LSU fans, and they are in the middle of half-drunk people, Alabama fans. And I'm sitting there thinking, I was like, there's going to be a fight before this game is over. Like, those dudes, and they're going to lose because there's about 10,000 people around them that are ready to take them out. And so I remember being afraid for those guys because I was like, this dude in front of me is about halfway through a wild turkey, and I know he's not liking those dudes over there. And so I remember thinking, it's them two against all the rest. And at times, that's how it feels as a Christian. You feel like you're the one or two amongst a sea of people that don't believe the same way that you do, that don't have the same thoughts or worldview as you. And it feels like you're not doing anything through simple acts of faith, but God is calling you through simple acts of faith to make a difference in people's lives. And that's all he's calling you to do, you know. And at the end of the day, God, you just want God to be able to say to you at the end of your life, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in what I have given you." Listen, what are you looking for on the other side of the grave? And how are you living in that way now? Second, Paul said, he told them the truth. Paul says twice in verse 20 and 27, "You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and teach you publicly from house to house, and because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God." Listen, Paul saw himself as this herald of truth, that he had to get the truth out to these people. Listen, he wasn't necessarily, he wasn't responsible for how they responded, but he was responsible to actually deliver the message. And the same is true for us today. The gospel is that the human race stands under the judgment of God, that nobody escapes this judgment. And we are dead in our sins, helpless, and there's nothing that we can absolutely do about it. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how many times you give to the poor. You are under that judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the perfect life. He died the death that we deserved, and he defeated our two main enemies in sin and death in his resurrection. Listen, and if you humble yourself and admit that you are a rebel deserving of judgment and receive the grace that God has given you through Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Listen, I'm not responsible for how you respond to that. I'm just responsible that you hear it and do my best to try to help you understand it. And notice what characterized Paul's attitude towards these people. In verse 19, he says that he served the Lord with tears. And then in verse 31, he says he never stopped warning each of you with tears. For many of us, our attitude towards our family and friends can go from apathy to anger. And we really don't flow out of a heart of compassion. You know, does your presentation of truth flow with tears? Do you love the people around you so much that you feel like they have to hear this message? Are you concerned over your family and friends' heart condition? Do they know that you are concerned about their heart condition? And if so, then if not, then maybe we need to take a page out of Paul and how he dealt with this and his heart for those people around him, that maybe our ministry flows with tears as well. Third, that we directed people's attention toward Jesus and not ourselves. In verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, enduring trials. Now, this is not typically how great leaders describe themselves. You know, we want our leaders to talk about how they were victorious, how they were powerful, how they were joyful all the time. But Paul says that he was a man of humility, trials, and tears. In fact, the word humility oftentimes in the Greek is translated to weakness. And it's a common word in the Greek that's actually meant as an insult most of the time. It just means you're weak, that you're no good for nothing, that basically you're preyed upon because people can take advantage of you. And so that word is typically used as an insult most times in the Greek. But in the Bible, it's used more than 200 times, and it's actually meant as a virtue in the Bible. So what's interesting, what's used in common language in those days as a weakness is used as a virtue the way that God uses it. And what we can say here is that Christian ministry is not about extraordinary men or women of great character who are worthy to be praised, but people who just humble themselves before God and see the great Savior that Christ is and just live out a life for Him. They're not the most powerful, they're not the most victorious, and they're not the most, courageous at times. They're just people who are the most obedient to what God has called them to do, even in the midst of trials and temptations. And even though they seem the most broken people, they're just obedient to what God has called them to do. Now, Paul doesn't want to leave them with a great leader to admire, but he wants to leave them with a Savior that they can trust. Tim Keller says it this way: a humble and weak person will show a crucified Savior better to a listener than a polished and put-together expert. Because that is how it happened to us. We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together, but by admitting that we were sinners calling on the one who has pulled apart for us. You know, I want people's attention to be on Jesus and not myself. I want them to focus on the Savior and not on me. So rather than telling them how awesome I am, how great I am, I want them to tell them about how great Jesus is and how weak I am, and how the only things that I do are through His power. Tears and trials, which Paul mentioned here, are how God ensures that we live this way. Tears and trials helps keep our weakness in front of ourselves so that we can know that we need God's strength each and every day. I think about how much different today's religious leaders are presented. Today we say great religious leaders are these power, triumph, positivity, happiness type of people. Is it possible that the one God sees as great leaders are the ones that we see as very different from those guys? Could it be that God looks at those people more than He looks at the people that are always saying, hey, we're positive, we're powerful, we're triumphant? Maybe God's looking at the ones that are like, who are humble and are gentle and are doing ministry out of compassion, and our tears are flowing from their eyes because their great compassion for the people that are lost around them. Maybe that's what God is looking for in a great leader. Fourth, I finish strong. Paul explains that the Holy Spirit has told him that basically only beatings and imprisonment were on the future for him. And so many people start well, but they don't finish well. So the question is, why is that? Why are so many Christians like one-hit wonders? They're like the Milli Vanilli of Christians. And so why is that? I think there are several things of why people don't finish strong. I think the first thing is pain. The people who you are ministering to don't appreciate, honestly, typically what you're doing for them. And they're not like rewarding you, or you're not getting rewarding about your success. And it's easy to quit in those times. And Paul experienced that. He'd been taken advantage of. He has been betrayed. He's been ripped off. And that can cause you not to finish strong. It can cause you to be bitter and say, God, everybody who I'm trying to help is honestly just taking advantage of me. They're just using me. And then I don't hear from them again. Listen, at times you think no one's listening to you. And Paul probably felt that way. His sermons sometimes ended with two people who agreed to hear him further. And other times it ended with people wanting to stone him. You just think about how you would react in ministry if that was you. You would probably want to quit. But we need to know that pain is one of the things that will cause us to quit. Second is fatigue. Listen, there are times when you're putting yourself out there and you just are tired. It's like, God, I cannot do this anymore because, Lord, I'm pouring myself out. I'm putting myself into other people's lives. I'm entering people's lives and their lives are a mess, and I'm trying to help them and share the gospel with them. And God, I'm just tired. That's where us taking a Sabbath is vitally important for our spiritual health. Because if you're pouring out and if you're taking in what other people are telling you and you're trying to help and you're trying to share the gospel, and then at the same time you're probably fighting a spiritual battle between the outside and what's in you, then you're going to get fatigued, and you need to see a time each week and sometimes a season of rest. And that's where to help get re-energized, and that's where you need to say, God, I'm fatigued and I need your power and your energy to run through me. But here's the main reason why I think some people don't finish well is that they have divided hearts. You want to complete the assignment that God gave you, but there's other things pulling at your heart. You know, you want to complete the assignment, but there's things just dividing you to keep you from finishing strong. And Paul didn't just want you to start well, he wanted you to finish well also. And Paul's message to them was like, hey, I am going to finish this race, and I'm going to finish it well. God gave it to me, and I'm going to continue it until he takes me from this place. Fifth thing I think we can see from this is I gave more than I took. Paul says in verse 35, in every way I've shown that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul thought a successful life was one that gave more than he took. Why is that? Because that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus actually did. The night before Jesus died, he actually washed the disciples' feet. If I knew I was about to die, I probably wouldn't wash anybody's feet. I'm just going to be honest with you. I probably wouldn't wash any of your feet, and your feet are a lot cleaner than disciples' feet probably would be. At that time, I would say, you know what? I would like several tacos with queso on them. I want some Dr. Pepper. I want some, you know, I would say, I want my last meal to be this. I would think about myself if I knew that this was my last day to live. But even in that moment, Jesus said that he had not come to be served, but to serve others. Jesus always gave more than he took. And this is a good question to ask about ourselves in any relationship that you have. Are you giving more than you're taking in that relationship? In your marriage, do you serve your spouse more than you expect them to serve you? Guys, whose preferences do you think more about? Ladies, whose comfort and happiness are you more devoted to? Why did Paul think this way? Why did Paul give more than he took? Because that's what Jesus did for him. Jesus gave everything to Paul, so that Paul could turn around and give everything to others, so that others could know about the love that Jesus gave to them. And that's how we repay others, is by giving and not taking. And so Jesus said that when we have done everything that we have told, we have been told and done our duty, and then we can say, Jesus, I've done everything. I have been faithful to what you have called me to do. And so then in response, we hope that he can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So because I can never repay Jesus for what he's done, then I want every relationship on earth to be characterized by giving more than taking. With my wife, with my kids, with my parents, with my friends, with my coworkers, with my career, with my resources, all those things should be characterized by giving and not taking. So the question that Paul leaves us today is, what do you want to be known by? What do you want your tombstone to say? And here's the things that Paul gave us in his speech. I have been faithful to all that Jesus has told me to do. I have told the truth. I have directed people to Jesus and not myself. I have finished strong, and I gave more than I took. Are you living that way now, to where if it was written on your tombstone, would it be true? And if not, how can you start living that way today, to where at the end of your life, these things can be true about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it challenges us, Father, and how it just shines light on our lives, Father. Lord, help us to see how we're living. Help us to see in what ways, Lord, these things are not true about us. And Father, give us the wisdom through your Holy Spirit to know, how can I begin to live in a way that these things are true? That at the end of our life, that you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be responsible for what you're calling us to do. And Lord, just to be faithful to that. And Lord, we ask you just to guide and direct our steps. And we ask this in your name. Amen.